Welcome to the Compass Podcast, featuring Chris Shandro and the Compass team. We hope this message is just for you.
It's November. Halloween has come and gone, and we are now in that season where it's like that in-between Christmas and in-between Halloween stage. Like, all of a sudden, Thanksgiving isn't even a real holiday anymore because there's Christmas trees and all the wreaths and stuff are up everywhere. I like November, personally. One of the reasons is November is the month that I was born. And so I think that makes it probably the best month ever. Another reason that I like November is just the weather. Like, you get these alternating hot or kind of warm and cold swings. Like, dude, yesterday we were driving around and we were down by campus and there were girls walking around in shorts. Okay, so I don't know if that actually speaks to the weather or the fact that college girls just want to flaunt what they got, but it was nice enough to wear shorts. But, you know, like this week it'll drop to 30 and, you know, whatever. But I love November. One of the interesting things about November, and some of you guys are doing this right now, is this whole No Shave November. How many of you guys are doing No Shave November? Okay, girls, put your hands down, please. No Shave November is not for you. And some of you guys are like, I do what I want. No Shave November is interesting because, well, actually, and some of you guys are like, well, that's right, I'm not shaving my legs this month either. But No Shave November is interesting because why do we do it? Does anybody know? I mean, why do we not shave in the month of November? What happened that November was a month that all of a sudden guys and some girls say, I'm just not going to shave? Was it, you know, was there like some cause? I mean, we don't not shave to, you know, raise money to fight cancer or AIDS or, you know, someone just said, hey, you know what? I'm not shaving in November, and it kind of starts with ends. So, hey, it works. And now all of a sudden, you know, nationwide, people don't shave in November. It's this thing. No, some people don't know why. A lot of us couldn't tell you why we don't shave, but it just happens. And for some of us, church is very much the same. Church is this thing that we do. We go to, we wake up on Sunday, we set our alarm, we pop out of bed, and, you know, we get the kids dressed. We show up, and then you sit through a service, and then after the service is done, you go eat lunch, and you go home. But at the end of the day, if someone were to say, why do you do that? The answer would be, well, I guess because it's what we do. I mean, Joe does it, Sally does it, and so church is just something we've done. I always did it growing up. I went to church growing up. My parents brought me. My grandma brought me. And so church, like No Shave November, can be this thing that we do, but we don't necessarily understand why we do it or what it's all about. And so what we did is several weeks ago, we started a brand new series called Stop Going to Church. And so for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about this idea of really, what is church? Why does church exist? What is it all about? Because look, if I'm going to ask you guys to come and sit in a very comfortable seat, by the way, for an hour on Sunday morning, then I want you to understand why. Because it's not just about the donuts, but the donuts are awesome. It's not just about laughing at Becky and Becky's hilarious. It's about more than, I didn't mean at, I apologize, laughing with Becky, how's that? But church should be more than just sacrificing an hour a week to say I sacrificed that. Church is meant to be more than that. And so several weeks ago we started this, and the first week we talked about how the church is something that is really, it's open for everybody. You know, there's no sign above the door that says no blanks included. If you have a pulse, if you are breathing, then church is for you. And the message of church is come in. Come in. We want everybody in. But then once you're in church, the church is not just this thing with four walls and a ceiling where we just kind of hang out. It's not a religious gathering. And we talked about how the first person to use the word church in the context we use it was Jesus. And even in his original language, the language in the New Testament, which was Greek, the word that was used to describe the church, they used a word that meant a public gathering of citizens. The word they didn't use was a word that connotated a religious gathering. And so even in the New Testament, where Jesus uses the word church, the connotation is not a religious thing. It's a gathering of real people. But it means this, is that we live in the real world. And so you're invited in, everybody's a part. But then once you're in the church, get out, live in the real world. It's not just about hiding out in our little club, you know, being churchy. You know, we talked about the fact last week that the aspect of everybody being included and being invited into the church is the church is not a building. It's not a club, a collection of just, you know, cool people hanging out. Although Compass is a collection of cool people hanging out, just I want to make sure that's clear. But the church is, it's the body of Christ. And the church is a collection of people who have different skills, different abilities, different ways of thinking. You know, some of you guys are Republicans, some of you guys are Democrats, some of you are libertarians, some of you are just not going to vote because you don't know anything about what's going on in the world. And all of those things are okay because you all have a part in the church. And that God designed you, that like a jack-o'-lantern and a pumpkin, that God carved a specific shape into you, but that all of our pumpkins were designed to be carved and fit together as a family. So you have a place here designed the way that you were to be plugged in and connected into the body of Christ. And so this week, what I want to do is I want to continue our series, Stop Going to Church. And I want to talk this week a little bit about the beginnings of the church. Because if we're going to talk about what the church is and how the church is supposed to function, then I think what we need to do is go back and look at the first church. What was the first church like? What did it look like? How did it function? How did the people who were part of that first church act? How did they live? And it's interesting, when you go back and look at the first church, the first century church, there's a lot of things that you could say that it was and a lot of things that you could say that it wasn't. So week one, we talked about, you know, what is church? And we asked you guys to write on a little sheet to kind of define it. Church is blank. And, you know, some of you guys might have put church is important, church is spiritual, church is special. Some of you guys probably wrote church is boring, church is judgmental, church is a club, you know. A lot of these things is connotations of what church is. And, you know, the first century church is no different. And some of us, if we were to look back and say, this is what the first century church was, this is how it functioned, you know, some of us would think about it in terms of modern day church. You know, well, obviously they probably gathered together in a really cool place, you know, auditorium, and then they sat and they sang songs in their weird language and the old fashioned way, and it was old timing, and it was great, and that's what the first century church was. But the reality is, first century church was in a lot of ways pretty different from what the church today looks like. And maybe it's methodology, maybe it's approach, but there's something core to the first century church that I think that modern day church is missing. Because you know, the thing is about this is the church in the real world that we live in. The opinion people have about the church outside of this place, outside of the body of Christ, those expectations, those thoughts and beliefs about what church is are based on people's relationship, people's experience with people who are in the church. And I think that our modern church is missing out on something that was such a big deal, so important to the first century church. And I want to talk about that a little bit. And that's this. The first century church, they were known in their community. I mean, when Jesus died and he rose from the dead, there was a group of people who all of a sudden, upon seeing a resurrected Jesus, a man who was dead but was now alive, and they're like, holy cow, I'm in on this. And so people started to gather around, people started to get excited, and people started to see their lives being transformed and changed by the power of God and the message of salvation and forgiveness that came through Jesus. And as this thing was preached, you know, groups of people started to gather and cluster together. And instead of it being, you know, 12 disciples, it all of a sudden, like in this big one day, you know, hundreds and thousands of people are just coming and saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And so when thousands of people say, I want to be a follower of Jesus, what do? You have to start collecting them into groups of people. And, you know, then there's no mega churches, so it's not like there's one place that could fit 1,000 people. So they've got what? Their homes. And so people open up their homes and say, okay, well, this is our collection, our gathering of people. This is our church. And then, you know, so this is I'm Jeff. And this is the first church of Jeff. Come on in, guys. We're going to come in and have church. And over here is, you know, it's like Cody. He's like, hey, welcome to first church of Cody. We're kind of low-key here. This is our cool thing. And Jeff's like, we're pretty rigid. And Cody's like, come as you are. And that's like first denominations. I don't know. So anyway, so the church started to gather when people started to connect together. So what made those churches unique? You know, you could say it was the message of Jesus. It was their preaching, you know. Maybe it was how they went out and, you know, they stood on street corners and just preached, Jesus, 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 you're going to go to hell unless you come to Jesus. But that wasn't it. And you look, you know, you can look and say, well, okay, well, maybe what it was, maybe it was the fact that you know, they just had just great music, and, you know, when they gathered and people would just come and love the cool harmonies and the songs that they wrote and the hymns. But that wasn't it either. In fact, the thing that set the first century church apart really from any other religious organization, any other religion that existed at the time, was that the first century church was a church of generosity. In fact, it's interesting. You know, the other religions that were around at the time, they were pretty much set up around a temple. You'd go to a temple and you would worship a god. You know, the Greek and Roman gods, you would go and worship Athena. You'd go to Athena's temple, you'd make a sacrifice, you'd, you know, pay the priests, and that was your act of worship, and then you leave and you go back into your real world. Even the Jewish temples and the Jewish synagogues, you'd go, you'd make your sacrifices, you'd listen to the rabbi, you know, preach at you for a little bit, and then when you left the synagogue, your act of worship was done. And that's what religions were. It was an act of going and worshiping a god. But the first century church was different, because the thing that made them unique is all of a sudden this group of people that follows someone, that follows a god named Jesus, all of a sudden these guys aren't just gathering in temples, because there were no temples to gather in. There was no first church. Instead, what's known about the first church, how their reputation spreads, is that the people in the first church cared about other people. We look back in the book of Acts at the beginning of the church, and we see people, this is how they're described. They met together, they broke bread together, they ate together, they talked and shared the apostles' teaching, so they talked about Jesus and those types of things. But something else that a lot of times is easy for us to gloss over is this, is that they sold and shared what they had with those who didn't have. So some people would take, if they had, you know, land, they would sell their land and they would take that money and they would say, okay, hey, these people don't have anything. So I'm going to give half of my money to these people who are broke and don't have anything so that they can have need. You know, the first church would say, okay, I have this much food. I've done well for myself and, you know, our crops came in. I have this much. I only need a third of this. And so the first church say, I'm going to take the other two thirds of this and I'm going to take it in to the church and we're just going to give it to people who don't have it. I'm going to share what I have. And so now all of a sudden, instead of a religious group that's worshiping God in the temple, you have this church, this group of people that doesn't have a temple, but that is going out, that's sharing the stuff they have with people who are in need. All of a sudden, there's a church that's caring for the sick and for orphans and for the outcasts of society and the people who every other religion doesn't want anything to do with. Now you have this group of Christians, this group of people who are following Jesus, this church, and they're taking in orphans. They're caring for the sick and for the needy and for the poor. And they're caring for people who really in a Jewish society would say were cursed. And they were cursed because they were sinners. There must be sin in their life. And that's why they're poor. That's why they're sick. That's why they don't have anything. And so the first church was known as a church that was generous. And so, you know, I figured we've been in the theater for like 8 weeks. This is week 9 since we've launched. And so I figured that was ample time for me to talk about your pocketbook. And some of you guys have been like, I've been waiting for this, Chris. I have come every single week until you talk about money so that I could just have an axe to grind with you. Well, I'm going to give you that axe and you can grind it with me after service. So what I want to do is I want to take a look at Luke chapter 3, because in Luke chapter 3, this is even pre-church, but what this does is it kind of speaks to God's heart for how he wants us to live, how he wants us to be his body, his people in the world that we live in. And what we're going to do is we're not necessarily going to take a look at the church at the beginning of this. We're going to take a look at the life of a man named John the Baptist. Now, we've talked about John the Baptist before, and let me give you a little background. John the Baptist was this dude. Actually, let me read this passage, then we'll get into John. So in Luke chapter 3, it starts out in verse 1. It says, it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. And Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So let me stop there. This is just a side note, but this is something that's so cool about the Bible. It's this, is that, you know, the book of Luke, for example, we're reading out of the book of Luke. Luke was a real guy. He wrote this. Luke was a doctor, and he traveled with Peter. And Luke's mindset was he was history-minded. He had a historical brain. Anybody like History Channel? Yeah, dude, I could watch History Channel for hours on an afternoon. Easy, no sweat. And that was Luke. Luke thought that way. Luke cared about the details. And so Luke, when he writes this gospel, when he writes the story of Jesus, he says this. He says, look, I investigated this thing. I interviewed eyewitnesses. I got the story right. And here's the story based on the eyewitness testimony that I got. And so Luke lays out this kind of chronological story of the life of Jesus. And in fact, if you are history-minded and if you're interested in the details and you want things to be right and you're checking out Jesus, man, I encourage you to read Luke in the Bible, because he tells the story in a way that'll make sense to you. But Luke is talking about John the Baptist, and when he starts off, here's what's cool. Luke sets the stage by saying this. This, what I'm about to tell you, happened in the real world with real people. And, you know, he talks about, you know, this is in the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Tiberius was a real Roman emperor. You can go into the history books and you can read about Tiberius. In fact, some of the artifacts the temple where Tiberius kind of lived and led, that some of those things still exist in Rome today. This was a real guy. Pontius Pilate, we've heard about him, a real historical figure. Luke is saying this, I'm telling you a story that was real. These are real people. And you can frame it because you know that the people I'm telling you about now were also real. It happened here. It would be like me telling the story of, you know, Cedric, our bass player. And you know what? Cedric was born in 1993, because he's like 12. And you know, Cedric was born under the reign of Bill Clinton. And someone's like, oh, okay, Bill Clinton. So yeah, so Cedric is now forever associated with Bill Clinton. You do the math on that. But so Luke is saying this. This is a real guy. This happened in the real world. And then he goes on. He says, at this time, a message from God came to John, the son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. And then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. So John the Baptist, he's a real guy living in a real time in real human history. And Luke describes John as this dude who God basically called him out and said, John, I want you to go and I want you to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. John was a guy who recognized that his role was this, was to go and to set the stage for Jesus to come and do what he did. Now, John was an interesting dude. I mean, John was kind of rough. He was kind of okay, so John was like a biker in a lot of ways. I mean, John wore like the leather. Of course, he killed the goats himself before he put it on. But John was leather. He was like big gritty hair. You know, he ate bugs and other gross things. John was like a biker walking into a little coffee shop. And, you know, he just walks in. He's like, oh, he's gruff. He's aggressive. He's stinky. I don't know if he's stinky, but he's probably stinky. And John comes in and he's like, his mission, his goal is to preach that God's time is coming. God's getting ready to do something and people need to repent of their sins and turn to God in order to be forgiven. So that's what he was all about, setting the stage for the coming of Jesus, setting people's hearts, getting people prepared for what God wanted to do in their life. That was everything he was about, preparing people for what God was doing. Passage continues in Luke chapter 3. When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Let me ask you this. How many of you guys love that idea of church? Hey guys, welcome to Compass. I'm Chris. It is great to see you. Hey, you know what? You're a bunch of disgusting sinners and you make me want to throw up. In fact, I just threw up in my mouth a little bit. You brood of snakes, you disgust me. Let's pray. Amen. That's John's message, though, right? Here's what's interesting is that other gospels tell us that there were thousands of people who came to hear John speak. In fact, it was probably hyperbole, but one of the gospels tells us that everyone in Jerusalem came to hear John speak. Now, probably they didn't, but there's hundreds and thousands of people who heard about John, heard his message, and wanted to come hear him speak, which is why they probably came in groups, so that when John said, you brood of snakes, they could be like, dude, I'm telling you, he's talking about you, bro. So he continues. He says, prove by the way that you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. So let me dig into this a little bit. John is this aggressive, assertive guy. John's calling is to go and prepare people for what God is getting ready to do in their lives. And John knows this. John knows that what God is getting ready to do is going to be amazing. John knows it's going to transform the entire history of the world. And John understands this and he's preparing people. He's calling people and he's saying, look, it's time to get right. God's wanting to do something in your life. God's getting ready to do something. And he says this. He says, listen, prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. And dude, man, you guys stink. Listen, it's about how you live. It's not just about what you say or what you do. You know, your religious life where you just say, hey, I'm this, I'm a Christian, I'm good. Or, you know, I was raised in a Christian church home and, you know, I've been to church tons of times and I know all that and I believe all that. And listen, I went through catechism and I signed a thing at the bottom of a sheet saying I believe all those things. So look, I'm good. And John is saying this. He's saying, bull. He's saying, look, you got to prove by the way that you live that you have turned to God and that your heart has turned to God. Prove by the way you live. Man, how many of us have ever been in a church setting where it's like, or even any religious setting at all, where it's like, it feels like, okay, I just got to sign on the dotted line. You go through your membership class and you feel like, hey, I'm good. And John's like, no. He's like, you got to prove by the way you live. You got to act in a certain way to demonstrate that God is doing something in your life. Why? Because God's getting ready to do something. And this is how you're going to prepare yourself for what he wants to do in your life. And John's preaching this hard, I mean, just like, message to people. And this is, I love this. At the end of verse 10, the crowds ask him. They're like, they're hearing this stuff. And here's the thing. Most of them are not like, you're an idiot. I'm good. Most of them are like, what? And this is their response. The crowds asked, what should we do? What should we do? Okay, John, you say we need to live a certain way. Our actions need to prove this. What do we do? What does that look like? And so the question for us in the church is really no different. So, okay, if God wants us to be the church in a certain way and God wants us to live our lives in a certain way, the next obvious question is this: what should we do? And that question gets answered here in Luke 3:11. It says this: John replied, read the Bible, pray every day, and make sure that you attend church regularly. Okay, that's really not it. Some of you guys are like, really? That's in the Bible? I lied. That's not in the Bible. But here's what's funny. A lot of us think that, right? A lot of us think that. How do you be a good Christian? Oh, well, it's obvious. You read your Bible, you pray every day, and you attend church. And look, if you do those things, then obviously, you know, you're a good Christian and God's going to do something in your life. You know, how do we become a great church in our community? How do we become the church that God intended for us to be, that is reaching people and drawing people to him and is everything that God wants us to be? Well, it's obvious. If everyone just reads their Bible, prays every day, and if everybody just comes together on Sundays, then we're good. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, here's what John says when the people are like, what do we do? Luke 3:11, John replied, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. Okay, so John starts off and he's saying this. He's like, okay, you want to know what you need to do in order to be prepared for what God wants to do in your life, in your community, and what God is getting ready to do. Here's what you do. If you have two shirts, take one of them and give it to someone who doesn't have one of them. I mean, that just stop and let that sink in for a second. Of all of the religious, spiritual things that John could have said, when someone comes to him and says, John, how do I repent? How do I turn from my sins? How do I make myself right with God in order to have him do what he wants to do in my life? Of all of the spiritual answers that John could have given, John says this: if you have extra of something, give it to someone who doesn't. I mean, right out of the gate, you know, in the New Testament, and God speaking to us really through the New Testament is saying this: look, it's about what you do, not just about what you say you believe. John didn't say this. John didn't just say, hey, just say I believe this thing, and then all of a sudden your life is ready and prepared for God to do everything that he wants to do in you. And that's really the question we're talking about, isn't it? Because what was John's goal? To prepare people for the amazing thing God was getting ready to do. To prepare people to be a part of the amazing thing that God was getting ready to do in Jesus. And his response, and what should we do? How do we prepare ourselves? How do we align ourselves? How do we partner with God in doing the things that he wants us to do? If you have two of one thing, take it, keep what you need, and give the extra to someone else. Now, you know, shirts back then are probably no big deal because, you know, shirts, clothes, you can live without a shirt, right? You know, my kids can live with one set of clothes if they have to. I mean, it would stink to have to do laundry, you know, every day to make sure that my kids have clothes. But look, I can survive that. That's totally doable. That's okay, John. I can go with you there. If I have extra of this thing, that's not that big a deal. I can live with it. But then John says this. He continues on and he says, if you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Now, for us, again, if you have food, share it with those who are hungry. That's really not that big of a deal. You're like, okay, well, you know, food, whatever. But the first century church, it was a totally different animal. See, in the first century, food was not available to them as it is to us today. In fact, you probably driving home from church today, you are going to pass more food in restaurants, in stores. You're going to pass more food and drive by it than people who lived in the first century would see in an entire year. Maybe more food than they would see in an entire lifetime. You know, because here's the deal. If you grew food, you had food to eat. And even then, you know, growing food was difficult. Yeah, they could grow things like olives and stuff, but crops were difficult then. And so, you know, when Jesus teaches people to pray and he says, give us our daily bread, that was literal. You know, they literally had like a loaf of bread. And this is my day's food. And tomorrow, I'm going to figure out a way to find another loaf of bread so that I can eat. Food was a deal back then. If you had food, you kept your food. You held on to that food. And John says, if you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Okay, John, hold on a second. I got like 10 pairs of shoes. I can whittle down my collection to 2 and put the rest in a box and give those to somebody else. But food, now you're just messing with stuff that you shouldn't be messing with. Now you're messing with my family. You're messing with my ability to know for sure that I'm going to be taken care of and that my kids are going to be taken care of. And I don't know about this, John. And for us, I mean, for us today, you know, it's not food. I mean, I can't remember the last time that I sat down and thought, oh man, am I going to be able to eat today? I don't know if that thought has ever crossed my mind. But for us, man, it's not about food. What's it about? It's about that pocketbook. It's about that bank account. Look, I've got this much set aside. I've got this much budgeted. But you know what? Emergencies could happen. And you know, bad things could happen, and I don't know what's coming over the horizon. I don't know what is ahead. And you know, listen, if you tell me to like share my shoes, I'll split my shoe collection any day of the week. But when you say if you have money, share it with those who don't, dude, I don't know if I can go down that road with you. And the reality is that for us in our modern day society, food for the first century church is our financial security today. And what John is saying is this. He's saying, look, if you want to be prepared, if you want to be ready for what God wants to do in your life, what God wants to do in your church, then at its root, it's about generosity. It's about recognizing what God has given you, what you need to make it, what you need to survive, and how much you're willing to trust God to continue to meet your needs while you live your life with an open hand to release those things, those resources, those things that God has given you to people who don't have it and who couldn't do it otherwise on their own. Here's what's cool about all this is that, you know, John, what should we do? Tell us the answer. What should we do? John's answer doesn't sound very religious, does it? It doesn't sound really churchy at all. I mean, because think about this. If you said, Chris, how do we follow God right? I mean, how do we prepare ourselves for what God wants to do in our lives? And I said, pray, read your Bible every day, and go to church. You're going to walk away saying, yep, that's what I thought. I mean, that's it. Religious, churchy things. But when John says, you know, if you have 2 of one thing, take half of it, give it to someone in need, and share something that you need to survive. Keep what you need and give the rest to other people who don't have it, and John's meddling in your affairs, that doesn't even really sound that religious, does it? Because what? We've got, you know, Goodwill. Goodwill takes care of people. There's Red Cross. Red Cross has food programs. And so, you know, really any good person in the United States of America would tell you that if you wanted to show love, that what would you do? That you take care of people in need. It's not a churchy or religious answer. It doesn't sound religious at all. And, you know, to that I say, yeah. Because the church that God designed for us to be part of, the church that God wants us to be connected in, we need to get rid of the idea that it's about religion, that it's about a religious experience. In fact, the religion is that kind of thing that can tend to turn people off. And maybe we have a skewed view of what religion is. Maybe for us, religion is this thing where you walk into a quiet, you know, super quiet church, and you have to whisper really quiet, and you walk up and you kneel, and maybe someone pokes you on your head and chest 4 or 5 times in a pattern, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, well, yeah, this is religious. This is church. This is good. But maybe we're missing out on what religion really is. In fact, I want to take you to James chapter 1. Because, and again, here's the deal with James. James was Jesus's brother. James grew up with Jesus, you know? And so James is someone who knew Jesus when Jesus was a punk kid, or maybe when James was a punk kid. Maybe Jesus gave James noogies and wet willies, because that's not sin. You can give someone a wet willie and still be sinless in life. And so James probably got noogies, wet willies from Jesus, and he grew up. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is this Messiah and Jesus is raised from the dead. And James, being the brother, who's like, well, that's just my brother. He's just him, whatever. To being all of a sudden, oh my goodness, this is real. This is the Son of God. James becomes the leader of the first century church. James is, you know, the bishop. He's the pope. He's kind of the head guy in this early church. And the book of James, this letter that he writes to churches, is the first, it's the oldest dated book in the New Testament. So, based on historical records, James is the first thing that was ever written and ever sent out to people. So that means this, that it's the closest to the teachings of Jesus of anything else that's written in the New Testament. And this is what James says. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and caring for widows. When James says religion, he's talking about pure and genuine systematic worship of our God. Pure and genuine organized worship of the God who we follow. The organized, systematized way to be a follower of Jesus and to worship God with all that we have in the purest, most genuine way is this: to take care of people who can't take care of themselves. Religion, church, those words that are so easily intertwined. It's not about, you know, going through a checklist of things that we're supposed to do and ways that we're supposed to live. It's about following Jesus in such a way that our lives reflect his priorities, reflect the things that he loves, reflect the things that are important to him. And what is that? Caring for orphans and widows, caring for people who don't have, taking what God has given us, those resources, and using them to help other people. This is why at Compass, we have this amazing opportunity with one day to feed the world to begin taking those first steps and saying, and really saying who we are as a church, what our priorities are going to be, and meeting the needs of people who don't have. In fact, a typhoon has just hit the Philippines in this last weekend. The numbers that they're talking, that there may be 10,000 or more people who have been killed in this hurricane/typhoon that's just wiped through the Philippines. And the Philippines was not, I mean, it wasn't a place where there was plenty anyway. In fact, as part of our One Day to Feed the World program, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a second. We are going to help people in the Philippines. And I want you guys to take a look at a video really quick that ties into what we're talking about this morning, that highlights kind of what's happening in the Philippines and opportunities that we have to care for people who don't have what we do. So go ahead and play that, guys.
Hi, this is Hal Donaldson of the Convoy of Hope. And I'm coming to you from the Philippines, where in this country we are feeding 45,000 people on a regular basis. The reality is many of those 45,000 people, however, are being fed not daily, but they're being fed several times a week. Our goal in this country through One Day to Feed the World is to make those daily feedings so that these children can wake up every single morning knowing they're going to have food, knowing they're going to have water and vitamins. And you're making that possible through One Day to Feed the World. One of the distribution sites that we went to was a place that absolutely broke my heart. It's a dump, and there are 40,000 people that live surrounding this dump. And there you see children picking food off of garbage heaps. There's no sewage system. There's no electricity. It broke my heart. But in the middle of that is a food distribution program led by Convoy of Hope. And I can tell you, you are making a huge difference in the lives of so many people. Like Danica, who you're about to meet, a young girl who comes from an impoverished family, a girl who really didn't have a future until Convoy of Hope and One Day to Feed the World came along and enrolled her in our nutrition and educational program. It wouldn't have happened without One Day to Feed the World.
My name is Danica. I'm 8 years old. I am grade 3. Bagong Buhay Elementary School. My mother is the only one working. If I'm hungry, school is hard. Now, at our school, I had food to eat. Thank you for feeding me.
that video is just one story. That's just one person that we have the opportunity to see their life transformed and changed. And we're going to talk about One Day to Feed the World here in just a moment. But can I just, if I can I just pound home the fact that God has a plan and purpose for your life. And he has a plan and a purpose for us as the church. And that plan involves us having a thriving and a life-giving and a transformative relationship with Jesus. A relationship where when we follow Jesus, that we begin to see him do amazing and incredible things in our lives. And in fact, in the same way that John was preparing people for what God wanted to do, and he was trying to prepare the soil of their hearts to have what was planted there be incredible, that God is doing the same thing in each and every single one of us today. God has something for your life that he wants to do in you and through you that surpasses anything that you could imagine. But can I promise you this? Can I guarantee you this? That thing that God wants to do in you as you follow Jesus will always be rooted in generosity. Always. It will always be rooted in putting the needs of people who don't have before ourselves. It's always going to come at the cost of saying, I'm willing to sacrifice what may bring me security, what may make me feel safe, what may make me feel whole, so that I can let somebody else feel safe and secure and whole. And as a church, my challenge to you, my challenge to you as an individual, and my challenge to you as Compass Church is this. Let's be that church that says, we are going to give half of what we have to those who don't have anything. That we as Compass Church are going to be a people who say this, I'm going to give the excess of what I have to see that those who don't have anything can be transformed, can be blessed, and can be changed. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in us and through us, God, in this room. And I thank you for the challenge that you put on every single heart. The challenge of generosity, the challenge of seeing the needs that other people have that we could meet out of the resource that you've blessed us with. And so, Father, I just pray in your name that you would begin to soften our hearts and prepare our hearts for that thing that you want to do in us and through us. God, that you would begin preparing us now, God, for what lies over the horizon in our lives as your followers, as your church, as your children. And God, I pray this, that it would start with generosity. God, I pray that where there is fear, that where we are afraid, God, of what the future holds and afraid to let go of those resources that you've given us because we just don't know what lies around the corner, God, that you would replace that fear with faith, that we can trust you, God, that the God who provided for us today will provide for us tomorrow, that we can trust you for our daily bread, and that Jesus, as you provide that for us, that we can share the excess with those who don't have. Lord, we are yours, and we want to be the church that you designed us to be. We want to be the church that you want us to be, and we are fully committed to that end. Jesus, we love you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Compass. We hope you enjoyed this podcast. If you have any questions about Compass or this message, contact us at our website, www.compassbn.com.